Lot to cover this morning, as always, and I don't want to waste any time. So I'd like to welcome you to class. You should have in front of you a set of notes: Grace History Project Lesson 153, Sonship Edification, Distinguishing Characteristics, Part 3. And this morning, what we're going to be doing is looking at the issue of the indwelling Holy Spirit and Sonship's teaching regarding that. Okay. So if you would look at your introduction portion, and I want to get started on this right away so I can kind of explain what we're going to be doing this morning and how we're going to be doing it. You can tell right away that your notes are quite hefty again, okay? I'm not going to read to you every word, every line in these notes, or we would never get finished, but I do want to cover some high points. I have put more information in these notes than I know we're going to cover. So on my notes, I have highlighted or bolded everything that I want to make sure that I say. And in a little while, you'll see on the PowerPoint notes or reminders to myself of what to read and where to find it so that I can direct you folks to the right information. So introduction, lessons 151 and 152, we began looking at some of the distinguishing characteristics of sonship edification. And in those lessons, we considered the following three issues: the three stages of sonship, the creature, and then last week we looked at the issue of sonship prayer. In this third lesson in the sequence regarding the distinguishing characteristics of sonship edification, we'd like to touch on the following issue, and that's the issue of the Spirit's dwelling in Romans 8:9. So if you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and let me just explain to you a few things, okay? I've taken Romans 8, verse 9, and on the PowerPoint, I've annotated it, okay? I'm going to bring each successive slide I bring up, there's going to be some statements in red in parentheses that are inserted into the verse, okay? If you look at your notes on this first point, thoughts on Romans 8, 9, they start on page 1, and they run all the way through, this point runs all the way through the top of page 4, okay? The notes that I've included here are the same notes that I used to teach our Romans chapter 8, verse 9, when I taught Bible study methods number 3 during the summer. How many of you guys remember that? I know the Dibbles were here, David and Sylvia, and the Prices were here for that, but I know some of you were not for various reasons. So I've included here more notes than we're going to have time to cover. I've included them for your own edification and own study. So if you're watching this or listening to it via the internet, you're going to want to make sure that you print out a copy of the notes and sort of have them on hand. I'll make some allusions to some things that are in the notes, but I'm not going to go over every point, okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Well, let's start at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Any human being that is still in Adam or in his flesh, can he please God at all? Can he bring forth out of his own flesh anything that God will accept?
No.
No. Okay, verse 9. But ye are not where?
In the flesh,
but where?
In the Spirit,
okay? If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, what we're going to be looking at is a third or fourth distinguishing characteristic now of sonship edification, and that is the idea that every believer is not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, okay? That is not a permanent thing. That is not a that is a conditional thing, and God only dwells in the believer when certain conditions are met, according to the teachings of sonship edification. Now, before we get to that, I want to spend here the first maybe 15-20 minutes explaining my understanding of Romans 8 verse 9. Okay, And then from there, we'll start looking at what sonship edification says about it. All right? So if you would, just look at the beginning of the verse. Okay? It said, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. So the first question that we have to answer is, who's the ye? Right? The ye in the book of Romans is the saints that are at Rome. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1, look at verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. He says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Then he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a question. Who is Paul addressing the book of Romans to?
The saints at Rome.
The saints where?
At Rome.
Okay. Drop down, if you would, to verse 11. Drop down to verse 11. He says, for I long to see you. Who's the you? The saints at Rome. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be what?
Established.
Who's the ye?
The saints at Rome.
Okay? So Paul's writing the book of Romans. He's addressing it to the saints at Rome. Okay? He comes on down through in verse 11. He talks about how he longs to see them, how he desires to impart to them a spiritual gift, and then to the end that ye may be established. Okay? So the ye, go back to Romans chapter 8. The ye is, he's specifically addressing who?
The saints at Rome.
Okay? So I'm annotating the verse here with red text in parentheses. Okay? So go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And I'm doing this, trying to do this rather quickly for the sake of time. Look at verse 9. But ye, okay? So who are the ye? The saints at Rome. So, but ye are not where?
In the flesh.
So who's not in the flesh? The saints at Rome. Why are the saints at Rome not in the flesh? Okay, well, let's look at it, okay? So, but ye, the saints at Rome, are not, what tense is that? So if there is a saint that resides at Rome, are they in the flesh presently?
No.
How do you know that? Look at the verse, right? He says, but ye are not in the flesh. Again, folks, the verb tense in Greek here is present indicative. And I'm not saying that to confuse you with things. I'm saying it to point out something important. What that means is that whatever is being said here is something that is occurring while the speaker is making the statement. So are the saints at Rome presently in the flesh while Paul is writing the book? No. If they were in the flesh, would they be called saints?
No.
Everybody with me there? Okay? So he says, but ye, i.e. the saints at Rome, are not present tense in the flesh. Okay? So we understand that is a statement about their present situation, and that they are already in a situation that Paul identifies as not being in their flesh. Okay? And all this is done to confirm. The fact that that is a present indicative statement in Greek, it confirms itself to you in English by the tense on the verb, are what?
Are not.
They are not. What the fact that they are saints at Rome, what delineates them as saints is the fact that they are not presently where?
In the flesh.
Let's keep going. Okay? Keep going with verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now here we go. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Okay? So, let's go back to the verse. I'm sorry, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh, but where? Hold your hand there and go back to Romans 7. Look at verse 5. What's the first phrase in verse 5? For when we what? Were where? So when Paul's writing to the saints at Rome, does he say that they used to be in the flesh? That's who they used to be, right? The word were there, again, it's in the imperfect tense, thereby indicating a continuous or linear action in the past. In other words, the Romans, before being found in the Spirit, were in the continuous or linear state of being where?
In the flesh.
In their flesh. Okay? So what is it then that makes it so they are not in the flesh anymore?
They're in the Spirit.
Go back to chapter 8. So the Romans used to be in the flesh. Look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but where? So before they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, were they in their flesh? In their flesh, could they please God? No. So what they needed to do was be justified and declared right with God, right? Come back to chapter 5. Go back to Romans chapter 5 and look with me at verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Pretty clear statement. Any justified member of the body of Christ, do they have peace with God? The reason they have peace with God is through who?
Holy Spirit.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, according to that verse. But now watch, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. For the sake of time, go to verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by who? The Holy Ghost, which is what? Given. Now, who is the Holy Ghost given to? It's given to the one that's justified in verse 1. Does the unjustified man have the Holy Spirit? Is he given the Holy Spirit? No. So when it says given here, it means bestowed, granted, conferred, imparted. That's the general idea. So the Romans were in their flesh. When they trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, were they justified? When they were justified, were they given the Holy Spirit? Now that they've been given the Holy Spirit, Paul says, they are no longer in a state of being, they are not in the flesh, but where? In the Spirit. So Romans 7:5 says that they were in the flesh, but now they're what?
In the Spirit.
They're in the Spirit, and why are they in the Spirit now? Because they've been given the Spirit on account of their justification. Is everybody following that? Okay, go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. So we added red up here before I get too far ahead of myself. They're in the Spirit. We know from Romans 7:5 that this is not where they were before. We know from Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and Romans chapter 5, verse 5 that the Romans were given the Spirit on account of their justification. Okay? So if you're just looking at the verse, then what's the next phrase that needs to be explained? If so be. Okay? If so be is, and it's related Greek word, it is a first class condition. A first class condition, we've been over this before in church, is a statement of if and it's true. So it's because they do have the Spirit of God dwelling in them that they are in the state of not being where?
In the flesh.
Look at the verse. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, when it says if so be, is he saying, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't?
No.
No. He's saying what?
It does.
He's saying that the reason you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, is because, or since, or indeed, the Spirit of God what?
Dwells in you.
The word dwells. What tense is the word dwell in? What? It's present tense. Okay? So guess what?
Moving on. If so be, first class condition, if and it's true, it is because they do have the Spirit of God dwelling in them that they are not in the state of being in the flesh. So if so be that the Spirit of God dwell. The verb dwell is again a present indicative active verb, which means the saints at Rome had God's Spirit dwelling in them as a present reality.
Now that's what, do you need to do this stuff and look at the Greek to understand that's what that verse means in English?
No.
I'm going to say to you that I don't think that you do, but I'm just saying it to highlight some of the points here, okay? So what do we know? We know that the saints at Rome are presently not where?
In the flesh.
In the flesh, but are where?
In the Spirit.
In the Spirit. Why are they in the Spirit? Well, let's back up. Is that where they used to be? Before they were justified, were they in the Spirit?
No.
No, were they in the flesh?
Yes. So what changed? Romans chapter 5, verse 1, they were what? They were justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, on account of their justification, they were given the Holy Spirit, right? And now that they've been given the Holy Spirit, they're no longer in the flesh, but where?
In the Spirit.
But in the Spirit, okay? If so be, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So they have the Spirit of God as present reality, and the word dwell is also in the present tense. So what Paul is saying in that first part of verse 9 is the saints at Rome are not in the flesh, but they're in the Spirit, and the reason for that is because the Spirit of God is what?
Dwelling
where? In them. Okay? Now, we get to the end of the verse. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God,
look.
Now, if any man have, is again, present what? So he's talking, so the guy that presently doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is what? Why is he none of his?
Doesn't have the Spirit.
Because he has, if any man have what? Why would he have not the Spirit of God? Because the Spirit of God hadn't been what? Given to him. And why hadn't the Spirit of God been given to him? Because he's not a believer. He's not justified. Everybody following that? Okay? So if you look at the verse, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we see that the last sentence, now if any man have not, that's again present indicative, the Spirit of Christ. So the point here is that the Spirit of Christ was never what? Given to him. And so because the Spirit of Christ was never given to him, he is said to be none of what? None of his. So a man who does not presently have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him is none of his because he's still where? In his flesh. Now, we don't have time to get into a 20-minute discussion about that. Whether you agree with me or not, do you at least understand how I presented the verse?
Amen.
Okay? Now, let me just take stock of where I'm at.
Are you creating yourself some problems with some of these folks by referencing the Greek?
Oh, absolutely.
They can't stand it.
They can't stand it, and it's an abomination to some of them for anybody that is supposedly using a King James Bible to make reference to Greek at all. Okay? In fact, there's a lengthy attack paper out there attacking me on this very issue. Okay? But for me, if you want to attack me on it, go ahead. But look, the King James Bible is a translation of the Textus Receptus. I don't care how you cut it, how you want to slice it, that's what it is. And there's reasons why the translators did what they did. Okay? They're bound to the text they have in front of them to translate. Alright? These are present tenses. They're there, and I'm not going to apologize for it. Okay? If you take exception with it, then I guess you can take me out back and scold me about it later on. But I'm not going to apologize for it. Now, there's more information here about the issue of dwell. Specifically within Ephesians 3 verse 17, Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, there's information I skipped over in here about the Spirit, you being a temple of God by virtue of the Spirit dwelling in you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16, and other things. Okay, much of the material there is related to the issue of dwelling. What sonship edification and those that are on board with it on this point are saying is that dwell is dealing with an additional issue of sanctification. So the Spirit does not dwell in you until you meet certain conditions, is what they're saying. Okay? So it is a progressive, conditional sanctification model that is saying this. If you look at the notes here, I'm just going to tell you briefly what I said about dwell in the other context. The word dwell can have two meanings. The word dwell can mean to reside in a fixed place, okay? But it can also have the idea of making yourself at home within that place. You could come dwell at my house, could you not, and have that be your fixed location?
Does that mean, though, that I've given you the liberty to move around the furniture and repaint the walls and change the carpet and drink from the milk carton out of the fridge or any of that sort of thing? No. So when you see dwell, come with me just quickly. Go to Ephesians 3. I still have, within my time frame, I gave myself mentally to do this. We'll just look at one example. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What Sonship Crowd is saying, see? He doesn't automatically dwell. Because if he automatically dwelled in every believer, it wouldn't say what?
May.
Okay? What I'm saying to you is this is a different context. What Romans chapter 8 is establishing is your sanctified position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Positional sanctification in Romans chapter 8. Now, if the Spirit of God does not indwell you permanently, are you even able to do what this verse in Ephesians 4 says?
No.
This verse in Ephesians 4, if you look at your notes on page 3, dwell in this verse is aorist infinitive and thereby refers to a punctiliar. Punctiliar means describes a single event or moment in time. Like when a ball hits the bat or a wave hits the boat, i.e. a non-continuous action. Do you every day as a believer have to make the faith choice to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly? Or to allow Christ that He might dwell in your heart by faith? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? Again, it's present active imperative, which indicates a command to do something that involves continuous or repeated action. I wake up every day as a believer, and when I wake up, do I wake up justified?
Yes.
Do I wake up with the Spirit of God growing in me? Yes. Okay? Now, do I have a choice to make daily whether or not I'm going to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in me richly? Yeah. That's what that's talking about. It is a mass confusion to take the word dwell, and just because it's the same, equate them all in every place as meaning the exact same thing just because the word's the same, without allowing the context to establish it for you.
Is he talking there, though, about the Spirit?
Well, that's another point. It doesn't mention the Spirit, but they're saying that it does. They're equating those issues. So let's go down to the bottom of page 3 in your notes. In these contexts, that would be Ephesians 3, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. In these contexts, believers are instructed to make the active choice of faith to allow Christ and His Word to dwell in them richly in the functional active sense. They are not saying maybe Christ dwells in you and maybe He doesn't in a positional sense. Just because all these verses contain the word dwell in the context of believers making choices does not mean that the word dwell in Romans is how the word dwell is being used in Romans 8, 9. Romans 8 is explaining the positional realities that make Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3 possible in the believer's life. If the Holy Spirit did not indwell members of the body of Christ, based upon what power could one even choose to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? You following that? Now, words build sentences. Sentences build verses. And verses build contexts. Everybody with me? One cannot disregard the textual facts of verses and think they can adequately understand the context. Alright. That took 25 minutes. Now we got 35 minutes to hit some high points here. Okay? So on to page 4. Sonship edification on the Spirit dwelling in Romans 8. So the note, Once again, we will primarily follow the teachings of Mark Newbold in the main section of this lesson. Parties interested in reviewing the comments of Mike McDaniel and or David Winston Bush on the subject are encouraged to review Appendix A on page 15. Please recall from Lesson 147 that Brother Bush teaches that the Spirit dwelling, according to Romans 8:9, is the goal of the curriculum. So that's the end goal, according to Bush, of the curriculum. We went over that, those statements, in Lesson 147, and I've included them in the appendix. So, in studying to teach this lesson, we encountered something shocking that we did not expect. Namely, Newbold puts forth two different teachings in his printed notes with respect to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:9. Early on in the notes, from Romans chapter 8, pages 101 to 200, Newbold stated, unequivocally, that all members of the body of Christ are permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Later on, in Romans 8, pages 601 to 700, without offering any explanation or correction of his former stance, Newbold reverses course and maintains that believers are not permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit only indwells when certain conditions are met. Consequently, we need to compare and contrast Newbold's early teaching on Romans 8:9 with his later teaching. So, Newbold's early teaching. Alright? First thing he says is that if so be, Eve-bearing and grief is a first-class condition in the form of if, and it's true. Now look at page 4. The indented quote. He says, if so be ye peer, what a wonderful way to say it in English. A first-class conditional phrase, if and it's true, ye peer. If indeed, if after all, if so be. You get three small but very powerful English words that just kind of come along and underscore, hammer home the issue in your thinking. An obvious issue, granted, but an important one when it comes to the way confidence to get properly developed in your mind. If, and it's true. So it's the reality of the situation. Be, it's the reality of my being. There's no seeming or seems to be that way about it at all. It's true that it's so. It's true that it be. It's like bang, 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 if so be. Now, is he explaining that exactly the way I just did?
Yep.
Okay. The next feature. He says, all believers are permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And he specifically uses the word indwelling to describe the doctrine being stated in Romans 8:9. And third, he says, believers have no chance and no power to live the sanctified life apart from being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Look at page 5 now. And I'm only going to read parts of this. First paragraph in the indented section, quoting, And it is not just some kind of silly elementary issue. This is a huge issue. Fundamental, yes, but huge. And it's so huge and so important to say, to bring your attention, and to make use of a confidence-building issue, because the Holy Spirit, watch, dwelling in you is the only means for your mortal body to get activated as you walk after the Spirit under grace. Skipping to the next paragraph. Without the Spirit of God dwelling in you as the active member of the Godhead in charge of sanctification, without Him, you don't stand a snowball's chance on an August day in North Carolina of ever having the capacity to do anything about your mortal body's predicament it finds itself in, even though you have been justified unto eternal life. Next paragraph, where the issue of the Spirit indwelling you in this context is a straightforward, fundamental issue. It is not that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in some specialized way or some deeply theological concept way at all. Skipping a paragraph, going to the next. My understanding is that dwell is to be taken in its primary fundamental sense to abide or live in a state or condition. And sanctification-wise, that's the state or condition you're in. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now, is that exactly what I taught? That's exactly what I taught, right? Go to page 6. So early on, Newbold taught that all believers were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and that this reality was necessary for the Christian life. Okay?
Now, let's look at Newbold's later teaching. Okay?
This was all in the same book.
This is, if you go to the Triangle Bible Church website, you click on class notes, there's a list of all the class notes. Some of you have looked at them. Mike, I think maybe you've looked at them, maybe a few others have. But it says Romans 8, pages this through this, pages this through this, pages this through this, and they're all listed there within the same listing. Okay? So, the later teaching reveals a complete reversal of course with little, if any, explanation for why. Okay? Indwelt and indwelling are now not. Okay? Indwelt and indwelling, he says, are not biblical words, but words of systematic theology that have no scriptural foundation.
So part of his reversal is to say this is a leaven of systematic theology to say that these words have nothing to do with it. Look at bottom of page 6. Bottom of page 6, I'm looking at third paragraph from the bottom where he says, We always said, we're taught to believe, that all believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, permanent dwelling. Which, by the way, I just quoted to you that he himself taught as part of the course, okay? But not all believers are filled with the Spirit, right? Wrong. That is absolutely wrong. You can't prove it in the Bible. God never says that, and God never teaches you that. In fact, a man had to teach you that. God doesn't use those words that way. That's not God's terminology, and that's not God's phraseology. Page 7, second paragraph down. Let's prove this right off the bat. Let's prove that God never uses the term dwell or indwelling to call what happens when you get justified, saved, in connection with you receiving the Spirit at the exact same moment. Truth is, the Bible never once uses the word indwell at all. Now, just the way he was talking in the previous set of notes. What? Just as an aside, I find it interesting that he takes exception with this word when they've invented their own vocabulary for sonship edification. Okay, and we've been over those things in great detail already. All right?
Pastor?
Yeah?
It appears to me, based on what little I know about Bullinger, he's taking a great deal of this right out of Bullinger's book on Holy Spirit. So there may be some connection. He may have some background or reason for doing what he's done. I think he's getting a lot of it from Bullinger.
I'm in the process of looking.
I disagree on that.
Huh?
I would disagree with you on that.
Okay. That's all right. Just aside. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have to
tie up the class too much.
Yeah, we'll talk about that afterwards, okay? So, let's look at the next point. He then says, believers have been given the Holy Spirit, but that the third member of the Godhead is not dwelling in believers.
Okay? Look at,
and he further says that the dwelling of the Holy Spirit is not automatic or permanent. Rather, one must meet the conditions in order for the Holy Spirit to dwell. Now, when he's talking about conditions, it's because he's no longer reading if so be as a first class condition. He's now saying it's a what? It's not if and it's true. Now he's reading it as maybe it is, maybe it isn't. He's reading it as a third class condition instead of a first. Look at page 7. Where it says, in the quote there, third paragraph down, there is a difference between being given the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's not the same thing. Skip down to this. This just points up the kind of sloppy thinking that comes from dishonest Bible handling, from systematic theology, and ice teaching. I don't know what he means by ice teaching. Sloppy, shallow, and confusing Bible teaching. The truth is, by the time you get to Romans 8, you've already been told that you were given the Holy Ghost, a third member of the Godhead. And that's the term God wants you to use.
And that's a proper way to think about it if you want to describe the fact that every believer in this dispensation of grace in which we live automatically received the Holy Ghost at the moment of salvation. You were given the Holy Ghost at the point of belief in Christ. Get it straight. Every believer is given the Holy Ghost automatically at the moment he/she believes in Christ. The Holy Ghost didn't indwell you, and in fact, He doesn't dwell in you yet, not until something else takes place so He can dwell in you. Okay? Page 8, drop down to the... halfway down the page where it says... see where it says, then, with 9 in parentheses? At the end of that paragraph it says, and all this depends upon the condition found in the if conditional clause. Then he says, and that if is what most Christians don't want to acknowledge or deal with, an element of contingency, a possibility, something that has to occur that qualifies you to be in the Spirit. The same thing is going on in Romans 8:17. And most Bible teachers or most Christians read and change the reading and meaning in their head when they read it to say and mean that all believers are joint heirs with Christ when they are not. Okay? Then he goes on, second paragraph from the bottom, and that means that having the Spirit of God dwell in you, watch, is not an automatic, permanent thing. That's where we part ways with unbiblical systematic theology, because they use the term dwell or indwell differently than God does, and that makes for a great deal of confusion and corrupted doctrine. Top of page 9. All believers are given the Holy Ghost at the moment they are saved / justified unto eternal life. Not all believers are in the Spirit. You only become in the Spirit when the Spirit of God dwells in you. The dwelling of the Spirit of God is not automatic, nor is it permanent. There you have it. Okay? Couldn't be any more clear? That word is a leaven of systematic theology. Indwelling and indwell is not in the Bible, according to Sonship Edification. What they're saying is you're given the Spirit, but He doesn't what? So then my question is, well then where the heck is He? If He's given to me, but He doesn't dwell permanently within me, then I lack an understanding of where exactly He is. Is He sort of hanging out around me? Do I have to, call Him into my life somehow? How exactly does this work if He's given to me and I have Him as a possession, but He doesn't indwell me?
Seems to me He's confusing indwelling and indwelling.
Yeah. Okay. Any other quick comments or observations? Mike?
Now, you said Romans 8:9, the Spirit indwells us positionally. Is that how you understand it? In other words, how does God...
I understand that you have the Holy Spirit.
Spatially? Is He right inside
me? He is in your heart.
Is that positionally, or is He living right inside me right now?
I think He is in you. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
So Christ is living inside me also?
Christ lives His life out through you, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit working with your spirit. Okay? That's what I think.
Not positionally.
Well, what Romans 8 is doing is explaining the believer's position in and before Christ, which will then allow them to understand how their sanctified life is supposed to work. What my understanding of sanctification is that you're already sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the grace of God, not based upon works, performance, or anything else, positionally. That's what that thing by McIntosh was about that I posted on the internet over the summer. What these guys are saying is no. Sanctification is conditional and it's progressive.
Yes, that's clearly.
Yeah.
Lost that.
That's what they're saying.
Okay.
So what I believe, Mike, is that when a believer trusts in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit does a number of things. Number one, He baptizes the believer into Christ. He takes up a residency in the believer as the seal of their salvation unto the day of redemption. And he serves as a point of spiritual contact with your spirit through the Word of God as you go about and try to live the life of Christ. That's the way I understand it to be working. What these guys are saying is that you're given the Spirit, but he doesn't what? So my point is, if that's true, where is he then? And how, if he doesn't indwell me, how then do I have any capacity to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit if he's not residing where? Now, that doesn't mean that. Does that mean then that every day I'm going to yield to the Spirit the way I should? No. But does, if I choose, if I don't function that way, does that mean he leaves me? Does that mean I don't have him anymore? Does that mean I've got to follow the curriculum to a certain point to allow him to come inside of me? That's what they're saying. Okay? Yeah.
That seems to be the giant problem, man, is that without the Spirit, we can achieve a status where the Spirit indwells us.
That's pretty much it. So he's going to take you by the hand and lead you through the curriculum so that the end game is that the Spirit will be dwelling in you. But he's not automatically or permanently dwelling in you until you've met the conditions. And by the way, did I read to you where he actually explains what the conditions are?
No.
You know why I didn't read that to you?
Because
I can't find where he actually says what the conditions are. Okay? And oh, by the way, I think he's completely missing the point when he wants to take the if and switch it from being an if of logic to an if of condition. He's taking it from being if and it's true to being maybe it is, maybe it isn't, and then saying, well, the Holy Spirit only indwells you if you meet the conditions. But I'm not going to tell you what the conditions are. So then how does anybody really know if they're ever what?
Indwelled
by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so next point, and I've kind of already gotten to this, if so be, is taken to be conditional instead of logical, despite the fact that he admits that it's a first-class condition. Now, watch this. Page 9, at the top of the first indented bullet there. And even though you can go to the Greek and say, well, that if is a first-class conditional clause, it means if and it's true. Now watch. Well, yes, it is a first-class condition. So he admits that it's a first-class condition. Okay? But then what? But you have to keep that within the context of the passage. What is he saying? He is saying that his understanding of the contextual passage is trumping the plain, obvious thing that's true in verse 9. Does everybody see that? And even though you can go to the Greek and say, well, that is a first-class condition, it means if and it's true. Well, yes, it is a first-class condition, but you have to keep that within the context of the passage. That is, for a saint who has the effectual work, now watch, has the effectual working of all that has been said up to this point, that is going to be true for them, but that doesn't mean it's a true blanket statement across the board for every saint. So now you can be a saint and not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Does everybody see that? Okay? Because, like it or not, no matter how the conditional clauses go, you still have the word if sitting there. In other words, the verse does not say, but ye are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in you, or since the Spirit of God dwells in you. No, it says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now folks, who's the one that just changed the Scripture? Him or me?
He did.
He did. Because he's the one that he says this is how you should read it if the Spirit of God dwells in you. After he's admitted it's a first class condition in the statement of this and it's true, but his curriculum, structure, and contextual understanding he's allowing to trump the plain meaning of the verse. Does everybody see that? Yes.
He admitted that if so be is the correct English translation of the Greek word.
Yep.
But now he's taking the so be part off and just
yep.
The English word yes.
Exactly. Okay. For the sake of time, this is, if you look at the rest of page 9 and 10, this is all just more information about the conditions, about it not being automatic. If you look at the bottom of the last paragraph on page 9, and if we hold to the idea theory that every person who gets justified is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then you have to conclude that what it says down in verse 11 applies to every believer, that every believer experiences at the moment of justification the quickening of their mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in you. Don't you think you better have that? Okay? So, I commend to you the rest of page 9 and 10. Go to page 11. First bullet point, dark bullet point on page 11. McDaniel follows Newbold's later teaching, so this is Mike McDaniel, and actually states that if so be is not a first class condition. Quote, the if so be makes being in the Spirit conditional. That which is about to follow. This is not one of those first class conditions, ifs, which is demonstrating the truth of one thing as compared to another. This is an if of maybe you are, maybe you aren't in the Spirit. Folks, there is a degenerative process at work here. When Newbold first teaches it, he says it's a first class condition, if and it's true, and he states emphatically that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit without any conditions. Okay? Then as he teaches through his curriculum apparatus, he comes back to the verse later on and he realizes, okay, I've got to make this verse fit my curriculum apparatus instead of making my curriculum apparatus fit the what? Fit the verse. So then the intermediate step is, well, yeah, it's a first class condition, but you have to understand it in the context. And then his student, the guy following after him, McDaniel, comes along and he just says, no, it's not a first class condition at all. It's a condition of the form of maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And he completely wipes it off the board that's even an issue. Okay? So he says, so what is the condition that must be met for us to be in the Spirit? Then he quotes Romans 8:9. The thing to pay attention to is the word dwell. We are so used to using Bible terminology carelessly and loosely. We have heard all of our lives that we are indwelt by the Spirit from the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. In this instance, we define the word dwell as meaning that the Spirit is in us. There's something right and something wrong with that understanding. Firstly, it is true that you were given the Holy Ghost at the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. You were already told about that when you were educated as to your justification. Now, I want to read the last point here. Sonship edification holds that the if so be is conditional rather than logical. Newbold's curriculum apparatus trumps the grammatical, textual facts of the passage when it comes to expounding upon the text. In short, Newbold's curriculum complex led Newbold to teach Romans 8:9 differently than how he taught the verses originally in the notes for Romans chapter 8, pages 101 to 200. The idea that if so be is always conditional appears to have originated from within the sonship edification segment of the grace movement in an effort to strengthen their Proverbs curriculum overlay. Now you need to look at the concluding remarks here. The dwelling of the Spirit of God leads one through the curriculum for sonship edification. Now look at this quote. Once the Spirit of God dwells in you, by minding the things of the Spirit. So you have to mind the things of... So how do you get the Spirit of God in you to indwell you? You bring it about by you minding the right things. According to that. Once the Spirit of God dwells in you by minding the things of the Spirit, then the believer begins the process of being filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not instantaneous. And once the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you are in the Spirit, then you begin drinking into that one Spirit, and you continue drinking until you are filled. And when that's done, you are then ready to drink into that one Spirit. And how's that going to get done? That gets done when the Spirit of God leads you through the curriculum for your sonship edification. Okay, we got about 10 minutes, 15 if we press. Any thoughts, comments, or observations about that? Yes.
Just one point of truth. It isn't simply a get up in the morning daily thing, and it isn't a lifelong process that now that I'm 62 years old and I've been a Christian for 43 years, I'm more sanctified than I was the day I first believed. It's a breath-by-breath choice to mind the things of the Spirit or to mind the things of the flesh.
I agree with that. But what they're saying is, when you decide to mind the things of the Spirit, you bring the Spirit into you and you allow the Spirit to dwell in you then. What I'm saying is, no, no, no. You have no prayer of minding the things of the Spirit unless you don't first have who dwelling in you? The Spirit. Fred?
What do they do with 1 Corinthians 6, 19... Christians were not known as highly spiritual people, but then their body was the temple of the Holy Ghost.
That's a segue into what we're going to look at next, the joint air view of Northern California Grace Fellowship on this verse. Look at the verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?
Which is in you.
Which is where? But see, it says ye, Fred. Fred, see, it says ye. So because it says ye, it's referring to the body corporately. Not necessarily every individual in the body.
It's your friend everybody's talking to.
And who's he talking to?
The
saints that are where? At Corinth.
The carnal saints.
The carnal saints at Corinth. Okay? Yeah, Mike?
That's in the context of verse 18 where it's speaking about a person in contrast to yielding to the Spirit is loving yielding his body for sinful purposes.
Yeah.
So it says there in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is where? In you. So if he's in you, does he indwell you? Go back to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of who? God. And that the Spirit of God does what? Why are you the temple of God? The Spirit of God does what? Go all the way back. Why were the Romans not in the flesh?
Because they were in the Spirit.
Why were they in the Spirit? Because they had the Spirit of God what? Given to them and dwelling within them, Romans 8, 9. Okay? Mike?
Well, it sounds like Fred has mentioned this before. It just sounds like when they try to reach these attainments of spirituality and so forth, it just sounds like the old-fashioned holiness teachings in a different set of clothes. You could call it the old Keswick view. You could call it entire sanctification. You could call it Wesleyan Arminianism. It's all the same thing, except it's in a different...
Packaging,
yeah.
Yep.
And you never attain it, or else you got to put on a false face and pretend that you have attained it. And
And some of you
have around these groups, it's just a whole lot of holiness, sincerity, but sad and holy.
Yeah. Let's look at page 12. The joint air view of Northern California Grace Fellowship on Romans 8, 9. Now, I want to unequivocally make the following statement, okay? The joint air view of Northern California Grace Fellowship is a cousin of Sonship Edification. While Northern California Grace Fellowship does not hold to Sonship Edification's Proverbs 1 curriculum apparatus and overlay, or Sonship's teaching on the creature or Sonship prayer, they are in agreement with Sonship Edification regarding the conditional nature of the Spirit's dwelling in Romans 8, 9. Okay? In a video titled Corporate versus Individual, the Spirit Dwelling, 1 Corinthians 3:16, from February 13, 2014, and that will be an active link when these notes go on the internet, that you can click that and watch that video. Northern California Grace Fellowship argues that all believers are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit according to Romans 8, 9. As the title suggests, this particular view argues, based upon the distinction between what applies to the body of Christ corporately versus individually, that all believers are not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The context of Romans 8 is defined as sanctification, not justification. Verses speaking of believers being the temple of God on account of the Spirit dwelling in them, such as 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians, that should be 6:19, that's a typo, 6:19, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, are taken to apply only to the corporate body of Christ and not to the individual members of the body of Christ on account of the use of the plural word ye. So the verses that we just read there, Fred and others, what they're saying is it says ye. It's not referring to individuals, it's referring to the corporate body of Christ. And so therefore, not every member of the body of Christ individually has the Spirit of God dwelling within them or is the temple of God.
So I don't see how they think you can be a member of the corporate body without the Spirit of God. I mean, that's a fragmented body. If you look at it that way, it would be a fragmented body. You'd have some members who are involved, and other members were not involved.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense, and like Ronnie already said, the ye refers to everybody that he's talking to.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, in Romans 8:9, ye, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Those are all singular.
Yep, so your point, just take that in one step.
So obviously he is speaking to each of us individually.
We'll move on. It is asserted that if believers were already indwelt by the Spirit of God, Paul would not exhort the saints in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It is argued on this basis that if the Spirit were automatically dwelling in you, then believers would not be instructed to be filled with the Spirit and or to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So they're confusing, in my opinion, contexts. The issue in the Ephesians and Colossians passages is you taking this thing that you've been given that's within you and choosing to function in light of it by faith. Exactly. The issue there in Ephesians 5 about be not drunk with wine, wherein is what? Excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Is he saying there that the Ephesians don't have the Spirit?
No.
He's saying that just as an intoxicated man is controlled by the alcohol, so ought a believer to be controlled by the influential power of who?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And that's in them. Because you see, if he's given him and he's not in me, how does he have any capacity to have any influence in what I do? I don't understand that, and there's no explanation for that. On Monday, March 24, 2014, Northern California Grace Fellowship posted another YouTube video titled Suffering with Him in response to the publication of Ifs, Ands, and Buts, the two inheritance controversy of Romans 8:17, that was my paper, on Monday, March 17, 2014. Aside from calling anyone who disagrees with the joint air view of Northern California Grace Fellowship heretics on account of not believing all of Paul, Northern California Grace Fellowship took exception to my teaching regarding the logical function of the phrase "if so be" in Romans 8:17. Northern California Grace Fellowship maintains that the phrase "if so be" is always conditional and never logical in its meaning and usage. Okay. Now, for the sake of time, there's a quote here. Go to page 13. You should read the rest of the quote on your own time. Page 13, second paragraph down. Every time "if so be" is in that order, "if so be" conditional means that's conditional. If so be, let me show you something in a minute. We're going to see the claim that all members suffer from 1 Corinthians 12:26 in a minute. I'll deal with that in a moment. Although it's true that "if" can be used in the sense of "if" or "since," excuse me, okay, in the Bible, it is that it is not how this "if" is used. It's used as "if so be" and it's conditional. "If so be" is a conditional use, and let me give you these verses. Romans 8:17, Romans 8:9. He says all sanctification issues. And then he lists out every place the word "if so be" occurs in the King James Bible. And then if you look at the last statement there, especially 1 Corinthians 15, that's one I want to quote exactly. Maybe on the way we'll look at it, but it's not. It's that important to Paul. So my point is, you can't just focus on the "if" and the "suffer." It's the "suffer with him, if so be." If it be so, think about what that means. If so be. If it be so. If this condition exists, then it's true. So if you suffer with Christ, then you'll be a joint heir. That tells me if you don't suffer with Christ, then you won't be a joint heir. You won't reign with Him. And that's what it's associated with.
Have these guys ever reached that level? Or their teaching, excuse me.
Well, let's be clear. The joint air view of Northern California Grace Fellowship does not subscribe to the curriculum structure of Sonship Edification. They are in agreement with them on this issue about the Spirit dwelling. Okay? It's conditional for them. Same as it is for Newbold and McDaniel that we just saw. Okay? Now, no explanation is given for why "if so be" is always conditional and never logical. Listeners are just supposed to take the pastor's word for it. Likewise, there is no acknowledgement of the grammatical and textual facts that "if so be" is a first-class condition in the form of "if" and it's true, i.e. logical. Rather, the fact that Romans 8, 9, and 17 are contextually conditional sanctification issues mandates that "if so be viewed as conditional. I got 2 points here to finish up, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions. That this is how Northern California Grace Fellowship wishes to be understood is evident from the publication, their publication, published rebuttal, excuse me, to "If, Ands, and Buts," titled "Wrongly Deriding Joint Heirs with Christ." On page 11, the affiliates of Northern California Grace Fellowship once again take up a discussion of "if so be" in Romans 8, 9, and 8, 17. According to Northern California Grace Fellowship, my understanding of "if so be" is flawed due to, quote, a Greek-based micro-evaluation of the verses and a failure, quote, to see the greater contextual forest before him in English. So I can't see the forest through the trees, in other words. In other words, "if so be" must be conditional in Romans 8, because of the greater context of conditional sanctification that is being discussed in Romans 7 and 8 according to Northern California Grace Fellowship. Again, no attempt is made to actually explain why "if so be" and its underlying Greek word "heap" here is never logical and always conditional, other than an appeal to the context. Incidentally, the exact same argument slash appeal to the context is made by the teachers of Sonship Edification, from whom which Northern California Grace Fellowship has sought to distance themselves. What was Newbold's excuse for not acknowledging that it's a first-class condition? He says it's a first-class condition, right? But then he says, well, you got to understand this condition in the context. They're accusing me of an over-micromanaged Greek evaluation of it and not being able to see the contextual forest that lays in front of me in English. Folks, is that basically the same thing? Okay? After stating early on that if so, by the way, I want to make one point here, and we got to quit. Go to Ephesians 4. See, when you make these broad, sweeping statements that every time this has to be this way, and don't allow for an individual evaluation of every time something occurs and how it's being used, you run into trouble, right? Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. He says, but ye, the Ephesians, have not so learned Christ. The word learned, what tense is the word learned in? Past tense. When did they learn Christ from Paul? When he was there teaching them, right? Now watch. Who being verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him. What's the problem with saying if so be there is conditional? They are placed, if so be, every time it occurs is conditional, are they not placing a condition here upon something that already happened? Was Paul there? Did Paul teach him? Yeah. And so he's saying, if so be. In other words, on account of it, on account of everything I've won. This isn't what I taught. He says in verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off your former conversation. Though if you look at verse 20, it's learn Christ, past tense. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him, past tense, and have been taught by him, also what? Past tense. If so be here is carrying the force of the meaning of, again, since.
Deeper.
Deep here. Yep. There it is. So let's finish this up. Page 14. After stating early on that if so be is a first class condition, Newbold argues in his later teaching that it has no bearing on the interpretation of Romans 8 and 9 on account of the context being about conditional sanctification. Meanwhile, McDaniel denies the existence of the first-class condition altogether in Romans 8 9 and summarily declares it to be a condition in the form of maybe it is, maybe it isn't, third-class condition, without offering any explanation for why. All this makes one wonder where the affiliates of Northern California Grace Fellowship were exposed to this type of contextual teaching slash reasoning, if not from listening to the teachers of Sonship Edification. Interested parties are encouraged to consult pages 11 through 16 of Wrongly Deriding, Join Heirs with Christ, to ascertain the totality of Northern California's argument concerning Romans 8 and 9. The bottom line is that Northern California Grace Fellowship's joint heir view is in agreement with Sonship Edification when it comes to the dwelling of the Spirit in Romans 8 and 9. The Spirit's dwelling is conditional and not a present reality for every believer. All right, we are 8 minutes past and we got to go. So.